Good morning. Hope y'all are doing well. First Sunday in April. It's coming. The weather, the good weather is coming. It's good to be here. My name is Pastor Nate Keeler. I'm the lead pastor here at Brandywine. If you're watching online, participating with us, we'd love to have you. Thanks for checking in. And if you are newer, as you heard Terry say, I'd love to meet you, and so would our team downstairs at Pizza with the Pastors. So hope you come check that out. We're in Mark chapter 6. We're in a series that we're calling The Real Jesus, and we're discovering who is this Jesus anyway? Who is this Jesus of history? Is he a real person? What did he do? And the best way to discover that is to go back to the earliest writings. And Mark, the book of Mark, is actually the first writing, the first historical account of the person of Jesus, written just a few decades after his life. And so that's why we're studying it here. We're in Mark chapter 6 in God's Word. And we'll have some scripture here on the screen. If you brought a Bible or the one in the seat back in front of you, you can grab that and participate. Now, as we get into this section here, let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever been in like a classroom to learn, to be trained how to do something, and you thought you knew what you were doing until you got out and actually started practicing it? Any of you ever have that experience? Okay, so you're with me. There's a significant difference between learning and doing, isn't there? There's a difference between the classroom and the sales floor. There's a difference between watching videos of people playing soccer and actually getting out there and kicking the ball. There's a significant difference between knowledge and knowledge applied. I remember back when I was in my 20s, seems like a long time ago now, another lifetime ago almost, I used to do some alpine mountaineering, some hiking, and one of the trips that we went on was to Mount Elbrus, which is in on the Russian border, the Chechen-Russian border, and we climbed a mountain there. And part of our training for this was to climb a vertical ice wall. It was actually a glacier wall, and you see a picture here. Do you know which one's me? It's this guy right here. That's me, all right? And so we were learning how to climb this, and our guide took a couple of hours going through all the safety procedures, how to do everything, making sure we understand our equipment, you know, our helmets and our ice axes and our ropes and everything that we're going to use. He showed us how to properly climb, what to do, what not to do, how to use our crampons. They're like the spiky things on the bottom of your boots, and how to kick it in to the wall and be able to position yourself just the right way to climb, how to use a buddy system, and all of that stuff. So a couple hours, we're learning, and then he demonstrates. He goes up a little bit. He shows you, see, here's how I did this, and here's how I, you know, put in a belay here, and here's how to climb, all right? Gets all the way to the top, then says, okay, it's your turn. So I'm like, yeah, I'm a 20-year-old dude. I'm good. I got this, right? I got this. No problem. After all, I had watched, you know, dozens of YouTube videos on how to climb an ice wall before. Surely I got this. And so I start climbing, and I get up to about 10 feet, and I realize very quickly, I don't got this. I do not know what I'm doing. And if you look here, if anybody knows anything about ice climbing, this is improper technique, okay? My hands are not positioned. I am literally in this moment holding on for dear life to that ice axe. Now, I am roped in, so just, you know, I'm not insane. I am roped in here, but it was a really scary moment. My heart was beating, and I was freaked out. I thought, I might die right here, right now. My life is so short, and this is not how I imagined going out. I was questioning, why did I sign up for this trip? Finally, and you know, a bunch of my friends are around me. Everyone else is, you know, sort of in the same boat. And I didn't want to fail, so my guide is calling down instructions. Remember your training. Here's what you do. And slowly and methodically, I began to get the hang of it and made my way up there. It wasn't pretty, but I made, and I'm here to tell the story. So I'm thankful for that experience. Now, the way I felt and the headspace I was in this moment might be similar to where the disciples were in this moment in Mark chapter 6, because Jesus is moving from all the classroom instructions, all the time learning, to the doing. Jesus is now sending the disciples out onto the mission field. Mark chapter 6, look at verse 6. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12, that is the 12 disciples, to him. He began to send them out. Now, this word send them out is the word where we get the word apostle. It's actually apostolon. It means to send out or to be sent ones. And so the disciples are going from seminary, from learning, to the mission field practically. And they might have in this moment recalled way back months ago in Mark chapter 1 where Jesus said, follow me and what? I will make you fishers of men. And so they're recalling, okay, maybe this is finally the time where we are about to do. See, up until this point, Jesus had done almost all the ministry. He had done all the teaching. He had done the healing. He had done the conflict resolution, as it were. He had done the confronting with the Pharisees. It was Jesus doing pretty much all the ministry. Meanwhile, the disciples were watching and they were learning and they were asking questions and they were in shock and awe and sometimes fearful. And now the tables turn. Jesus flips it and says, okay, now it's your turn. You think the disciples might have been a little bit afraid in this moment? You think they might have, some of them, maybe Peter might have been a little overconfident in this moment? Think some of them might have been freaked out in this moment? Certainly, all of those emotions going on as Jesus is about to send them out. And what we learn and what the disciples are about to learn is that a life of knowing Jesus and growing in Jesus always leads to going with Jesus. In fact, that's why it's on our banners. If you look here in this room, know him, grow in him, and go with him. Being a disciple always leads to a life of an apostle being sent out. We might say it this way, there's no such thing as a classroom-only Christian. There's no such thing as a Sunday-only church. There's a lot of churches out there that think that's it. You know, you just come on Sunday, you know, you do your thing, we'll do our thing, and then, you know, we're good. See you again next week. I like to call those churches sit-and-soak churches. It just like a sponge, they just take it in, but they never wring it out in any other environment. They never go and take that knowledge and apply it in the life of others. And sit and soak churches inevitably die. Those churches are not effective. God did not intend us to be sit and soak Christians, but to wring that out into our community, into our neighborhoods, into our community, into our city, into our family members, into our school. And that is what the calling is for us. It is our goal over the next few years to become an increasingly sent church, a church that is mobilized. And we spent all of Missions Month in February talking about that. And so today, consider this sort of classroom training to prepare us for a life of going with Jesus, of being sent out. That's what we're going to learn here. Not just that Jesus sent his disciples, but how Jesus sent his disciples, and he sends them in four ways out into their community, and he sends us as well. So you guys ready for that? That was super weak. Are you guys ready? Okay, all right, here we go. First of all, Jesus sent them with partners. Look at verse 7. It says he sent them two by two into the surrounding villages. Two by two. Now, why did Jesus cut in half the potential numbers of villages that he could go to? I mean, certainly they could have gone to 12, if you count Jesus, 13 villages, right? It seems like more people. Why cut it in half? Well, certainly I think Jesus knew something about us. Of course, he created us. He knows that we were designed for relationships. Christian witness and Christian life is not a solo sport. It is meant to be done together, life together. See, he knew what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes when he says, two is better than one. Why? Well, because they have better return for their work. You know, there are relationships that are one plus one that don't equal two, but equal 100. There's relationships. I know some of you are like, no. I'm pretty sure in math they said one plus one equals two. No, one plus one sometimes can equal 100 or 1,000. Why? Because two lives together can do far more than any one individual can do. We are meant to serve, to encourage one another together. And Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, two is better than one. Why? Because when one falls down, what? The other one can pick them up. There's mutual accountability for one another. You know, if I was at that glacier and I just said to everybody, hey, I'm just going to go around the corner. I'd rather kind of do this by myself. And I found a little spot over here around the corner that I'm going to climb myself. Chances are I'm not climbing that glacier. I'm going to chicken out. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to have any support. So we need one another in community. We need each other in life, but we also need each other in missions. And you know, can I just say, it's tough out there, isn't it? I mean, it is tough to be a Christ follower out in our world. It is hard to follow Christ, really follow him in our workplace. Man, it is hard to be a Christian in school, isn't it? High schoolers, junior hires, kids in college, it is tough to live out your faith in these places. It's tough to be a Christian in your neighborhood. We need one another. We need partners that are walking with us in this. And do you know that one of the top reasons that pastors and missionaries leave the ministry is because of isolation and loneliness? Every time they do this study, it comes up neither number one or number two, isolation and loneliness. We need one another. You are on a mission. Do you have a friend on the soccer field who's a believer that you guys can come together and commit yourselves to be praying together for your team and praying for your witness? Do you have a friend in your neighborhood? Maybe somebody right here lives on your street or lives in your community, and you can commit to praying together and maybe praying for specific neighbors and praying for the opportunities, maybe putting together a community Bible study. Do you know another Christian in the cubicle near you that can support one another and hold each other accountable to living a life of godliness in front of watching eyes? We must have partners in the life of ministry. That's the first thing we see here. Second is that Jesus sent them out with power. Verse 7, it says, and he gave them authority over impure spirits, and they drove out many, verse 13, they drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Here we see in this specific situation that Jesus transfers some of his authority and power onto the disciples, particularly supernatural power over the spiritual realm, to his disciples. And he does this in this instance. And by the way, not every place in Scripture are the disciples given this kind of authority, but they are in this circumstance. And I think here's the principle, short principle, but important principle for our lives. When Jesus sends you out, whether it's in your neighborhood or in your workplace or in your family, whenever, wherever Jesus sends you out, he will give you what you need to do the work that he wants you to do. Wherever Jesus sends you, he will give you what you need to accomplish the work that he wants to do. The Holy Spirit that is given to us is not just there to convict you. He is. He's not just there to encourage you. He is. But the Holy Spirit is also there to empower you for life of mission. In Acts 1:8, when Jesus says, when he gives them the commission, he says that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon them. And when they're out in the mission field, that's when it says, and lo, I will be with you always. It's life on mission. His presence equipping us with the words to say to people who need to hear the words. He'll tell us in the moment and give us what we need to say. He'll tell us when to listen, when to just shut up and just listen. When to encourage, when to pray, when to anoint, when to speak a word, when to discern and how to discern. He'll tell us when to serve. He sends them with power. Thirdly, he sends them with proclamation. He sends them with proclamation. Look at verse 12. They went out and they preached that people should repent. And this is a pattern that we see throughout the Gospels. This is a pattern that we see in the book of Acts, and we've talked about it before, is that gospel deeds always accompany gospel words. Gospel deeds, the demonstration of the gospel and healing and service and freeing those that are held in bondage, accompany our words, telling people the gospel, calling them to repent. Those two things work together, demonstration and declaration, as we like to say it. And just as Jesus was both received in hospitality and rejected with hostility, he says, so you can expect the same. Look at verse 11. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Not everyone, he says, is going to listen to you. Not everyone is going to accept this good news. It is good news, but there's also some bad news with it for some. Not everyone is going to want to give their life to the Lord. When you say the Messiah, the King of Kings, is here, it's time to repent and put your life under the King. Not everyone wants to live a life under the King. They want to hold the throne, right? So be prepared to be rejected, he says. Be prepared for people to be offended. When Jesus says to shake the dust off your feet, this is an ancient way of saying, I have given you the truth, now it is your responsibility to do what you will with that. If you reject it, it's to your own detriment. This is what he says, shake the dust off your feet as a sign against them. Friends, part of what it means to be a disciple is to face rejection because of your faith. To face offense, being potentially offending people, not because of your behavior, but rather because the gospel is offensive. Do you know the gospel is offensive? The gospel is, by the way, offensive to every generation. It's offensive to the day's people, the Jews and the Greeks. It's offensive to people that have an Eastern culture, worldview, and mindset. It's offensive to people who have a Western culture, view, and sensibilities. The gospel is offensive. It just offends people in different ways. What people in China or India or Africa might be offended about the gospel might be completely, and often is, completely different with people in the Western eyes. I find when I share the gospel with people, people are not necessarily offended that they have sin, because most people today kind of say, yeah, you know, I'm broken, I'm dysfunctional. It's like, this is my authentic me. Not necessarily offended that we're sinners, although they might disagree with what we call sin, certainly. What I find more people offended about today, people are offended at the idea that God's offended with their sin. That there's actually consequences for their sin. I've had people say to me, no, like, God and I, like, we're good. We got an understanding. Oh, okay. What is that? Well, you know, he knows, I do me, and he does him. Like, we're good. Okay. People are also offended today in the idea of the exclusivity of the gospel. That is, you can't mix and match the gospel. You can't take a little bit from the Eastern side and a little bit of the Western, a little bit from Buddha and a little bit from self-help and a little bit from yoga and a little bit from essential oils and a little bit from Tony Robbins and, you know, kind of mix it all together and say, yeah, this is my way. This is my path to God. No, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father. No one comes to salvation except through me. To be declared on the earth by which men can be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. See, it's an offensive message. Now, I take comfort, maybe I'm weird, I take comfort in the idea that Jesus was sometimes rejected and the disciples were sometimes rejected and Paul and the apostles were sometimes rejected. And you know what? I'm going to be rejected too. I don't know, maybe I'm weird. I take comfort in the fact that I'm going to be offensive sometimes. I come from a long line of offenders and people who've been rejected. Be offended though, be offensive rather, for the right reasons. In other words, if on one hand you never offend anyone, you're never rejected for your faith, no one ever has a problem with you. You get along with everybody and nothing you ever say or do is offensive, chances are, can I tell you, you might be a coward or at least inconsistent in your faith. And on the other hand, if you're always offensive, if everyone is always getting up in arms with you, if there's always a trail of social media battle wounds and so wars in your feed, in your history, if you always feel persecuted by others, if you're always clashing with over your Christian beliefs and practices, if everyone's got a problem with you, then maybe, as Tim Keller once put it, you're not being persecuted for righteousness' sake, but rather for obnoxiousness' sake. It's like, check that, right? But we are to be okay with being offended, being offensive for the right reasons. We are sent with a proclaiming message that not everyone is going to love. So up until this point, there really hasn't been, if you're like a church person so far, you're like, yeah, like this is like elementary stuff, Nate. You're saying sent with other people, got it. Sent with power, got it. You know, proclamation, I know we've got this gospel message we need to share, like this little light of mine, right? I'm gonna let it shine. We know this. This next point though, this is the one that flies in the face of every one of our cultural sensibilities. It is that Jesus sent them without provision. Verse 8, and these were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. And whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. Now, this is a curious method, isn't it? They were to enter these villages, let's say the opposite of Prince Ali from Aladdin. You remember that? Comes with, you know, all the opulence and riding the elephant and all the songs and fanfare. We are to come to a town completely different. We are to come bringing nothing except quite literally the shirt on your back. This is what Jesus says in this circumstance. And in fact, it even says they're to come with only one shirt on their back. A tunic, it says. This would usually go from like neck down to the feet. It was like the one garment, like the standard garment that everyone wore, most people wore, unless you're royalty. You say you're only supposed to have one. Most people came with two. Why? Well, the second one you would put on when you go to sleep at night to keep you warm. He says you're not even going to bring that. No staying at a nearby hotel on the outskirts of town so you can kind of duck in and out. You are to be fully dependent on the humble, hospitable villagers in the town for all your needs. Notice, for food, for shelter, for a blanket, you needed to use somebody else's toilet. You need to use somebody else's soap. You hear what I'm saying? Now, when I was in my 20s, this would have been no problem. You know, I climbed mountains and stuff. I would hike. I would sleep in hostels, dirt floors, whatever. I'm good. Now, I turned 40 recently, and I don't know, maybe it comes with age, but I find myself, I don't know, having certain accoutrements, certain things that I like to bring along with me. Dave, can you grab my backpack here? So if I need to like travel somewhere to, you know, go on a trip anywhere, there's certain things I have a hard time leaving behind. I wonder if you're anything like me. Like when I travel, I need to bring my pillow, first of all. Like, do you ever notice how nobody else's pillow is quite right? You guys with me? You know, you go to a hotel and the pillows are gigantic and you wake up and your neck is like messed up. Or you go to somebody's house and they're these flat, like, pancake pillows. You need to, like, stack them up. There's a certain lumpiness that this pillow has that I desperately need. I have to bring my pillow. Also, of course, when I'm sleeping, I got to bring my sound machine now. You got to feel me? I'm staying in your house. I'm not used to all your weird sounds that your house makes and, you know, whatever's going on in a hotel, the ice machine in the hallway. And so I got to bring the sound machine if I'm going to get a nice night's sleep. I need to bring my Sonicare toothbrush and my Sensodyne. I have sensitive teeth, and I can't be using whatever you guys use. I need my Sensodyne. It's pretty embarrassing. But I have one more that's probably the most embarrassing. But I'm trying to be vulnerable with you guys up here. So anybody ever have to bring their hair dryer? Are you with me? Like, you ever go to a hotel and they've got this, like I could breathe hotter air than what's in that thing. Like, a guy needs a certain level of heat. Are you guys with me? Ladies, can I get an amen? Some of the guys here are just like, you've lost all credibility at this point. Hair dryer, very important, very important. You know, here's the reality, as I get older, I realize, and maybe you do too, it's hard to live exposed to the elements. And this instruction by Jesus to his disciples would have been a very uncomfortable, for any generation, any group of people, this would have been a very uncomfortable request. Bring nothing? Seriously? I have to be completely up to and vulnerable to whatever the kind of house I'm living in, whatever they might have? It's challenging, isn't it, for all of us and our cultural sensibilities, just like it would have been for them. And many of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we avoid at all costs feeling in a place of vulnerability and exposure. And so what is it that Jesus is up to? What is it with Jesus's methods? What is he trying to tell us? And this is, by the way, especially curious in juxtaposition to the fact that these disciples are sent with all this spiritual authority. So they're spent with all this spiritual power, and yet they have to use somebody else's potty. What is the deal with that? I think Jesus wants us to see something about how he sends. We are sent how? We are sent just like Jesus was sent. Jesus of Nazareth was sent the same way. Philippians chapter 2 tells us, who being in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. He made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Friends, the incarnation is the shocking story of the King of Kings leaving behind all the splendor, all the glory and the riches of heaven to come in utter weakness and vulnerability, coming into the hospitality of a poor teenager's womb. Think about that. Living among the creatures that he created with a very word, and exposure and humility. He came with no earthly possessions. He owned no property, no cattle, no houses. He came radically dependent and with unlimited power. What an interesting dichotomy. That the one who needed to stay at somebody's house to sleep would say, "Come to me, all who are weary, and I'll give you rest." The one who at the well is thirsty and needs a woman to draw water for him is the same one who says, "Come to me, all who are thirsty. I will give you water that will never make you thirsty again." Jesus is up to something here. And I think what he's up to here are two observations that I think are significant for how we are going to live a life on mission as we go forward as a church and as you go forward as individuals. I want to make two implications. The first one is this. A missional life, friends, a missional life requires us to get uncomfortable. It requires us to get uncomfortable. Doesn't it seem that sometimes that we in the West, in Western Christian culture, live almost the exact opposite of the instructions that Jesus gives? That we've got every creature comfort. We've got every provision and every possession. And yet we're radically without power at times. Radically feeling we have no authority in the spiritual realm. Like we can't even get, like deal with our own stuff. Do you find that interesting? Maybe it's because we have traded spiritual power, spiritual authority for creature comforts and security. And I'm not telling you something that I haven't had to wrestle with myself and is convicting me. The most powerful that the church has ever been has been when they are the most vulnerable and without power. Isn't that interesting? When they had the least political power, when the least financial power, the least resources is when they've been most powerful and changing the world. When they've been out on the edge, so to speak, with the Lord and said, if you don't come in through here, all is lost. If you don't come through and provide by faith, man, we're goners. And it's in those places that the Spirit moved with power. Look to the early church in the first couple of centuries that turned the Roman world upside down. Look to the Great Awakening among the colonies and in Europe. Look today to places like Africa and China, and you will see the very same pattern. Friends, I think we need to recognize that we rely way too much on security and comfort. Many of us, it's our greatest idol that we struggle with. And it might not just be physical things. It might be the comfort of saying, well, I don't really want to go out there and tell people like the truth because I need the comfort of security of being liked. I don't want to do that because I need the security and the comfort of being perceived as smart or with it. Friends, if we're going to live a missional life, we have to be willing to be uncomfortable. Secondly, second implication, a missional life is a two-way street. A two-way street. In other words, it requires mutual vulnerability and need, meeting of needs. It's interesting to me that this idea of vulnerability is trending by leadership gurus right now. Brené Brown, some of you might have heard of her TED Talk or maybe read her book, The Power of Vulnerability, was the name of her TED Talk. It's been watched by almost 50 million times. It's the fourth most popular TED Talk ever. So that just tells you something. What she says is that without the two-way street of mutually shared need and vulnerability, it is impossible to have authentic relationships that last. I think she's right. Leadership guru Patrick Lencioni in his book, The Advantage, argued that vulnerability-based trust is the secret sauce to effective teams and leadership. And it always fascinates me that when people rediscover what Jesus has been modeling for 2,000 years and what he has called the church to for 2,000 years, it's a two-way street. We are to humble ourselves, be vulnerable, to not go into a situation and say, I've got it all together, I'm good, and so let me impart on you all the stuff that I have. You have all the need, I have no need. So I only have things to tell you, and you have nothing to tell me. I have all the source of help, and you can't help me at all. That's a problem. In fact, I think it's one of the largest failures of the church, particularly in under-resourced urban areas where we have taken that posture. In the book, I've recommended many times, When Helping Hurts, the authors say this, until we embrace our mutual brokenness, our work with low-income people is likely to do far more harm than good. And I would say that's true about any kind of people because we all have need, we all have brokenness. We're all doctors and we're all patients. And this is how we are to live. I was reflecting on how I came to Christ. I came to Christ largely because of Pastor Bob. Pastor Bob was a youth pastor by day and a truck driver by night. And he had kind of a blue collar, like just humble way about him that was very disarming. Pastor Bob would kind of let you into his life. Pastor Bob would have you over for dinner and say, "Hey, would you mind helping me just out in the garden a little bit?" And we'd have a conversation out there. "Hey, can you help me build?" He'd have some people over to help build something in his backyard. It wasn't just free labor. I mean, that could be part of it. But it was also discipleship, building relationships, saying, "Hey, you have something to offer me." He would share his life with you and say, "Hey, can you be praying for me? Because I have some needs and I need your support." He'd share his weakness with us. He would allow us to totally be creative in the youth wing and just make it whatever we want it to be. He was constantly giving away power. And what it did to me is it disarmed me. And it made me, for the first time, vulnerable to sharing what was really going on in my soul. The deep, dark stuff, I didn't want anyone to know. But there was something about Pastor Bob that disarmed that. What is it? The power of vulnerability. It's what Jesus taught. Friends, I think this is so much of what the world needs from us. I want to give us a little bit of time just to close our eyes right now. Close our eyes. If you're watching online, just kind of put away any distractions. And consider this reality. Consider these implications. Consider the implication that the Spirit might want to make you uncomfortable in an area where you do not want to become uncomfortable. And maybe you just say a prayer right now that says, "Lord, Spirit, show me places where I have relied way too much on comfort. Show me where that is." Maybe it's in not opening up my home to strangers. Maybe it's in wanting to protect my reputation. Maybe it's being stingy with my money and way too security-based. Maybe it's avoiding a hard conversation. Where am I relying on comfort? And just confess that to him right now. I say he might turn that place turn that sin, that area, that stronghold into your hands, into his hands, to give it over to him. And if you're brave enough, might you pray another prayer and say, "Holy Spirit, would you show me places where I have been ministering in a one-way street, where I have acted like I'm the one who has all the answers, and I'm the one who doesn't need any help, I'm the one who's going to give them everything that they need. And would you break us into a place of humility? Say, Lord, would you show me places where I have need, where others can serve me? Let my guard down. Be vulnerable. Lord, we want to be made into a church that is a sent church. Lord, we know there are things that are holding us back, baggage that we carry, things we fear. Lord, help us together, through your power, the Spirit, arm in arm to grow in a missional life. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.